if you could turn with me to the first of our Old Testament Psalms, 83. Consider with me this morning the church besieged and the church relieved. Psalm, as we notice, a psalm of Asaph, thought to have been David's musical director, writer of 12 psalms, Psalm 73 to 83 inclusive, and also Psalm 50. If it's the same Asaph, and I don't think there's much dispute about that, means he is a writer of more scripture than Peter and James and Jude and most, if not all, the minor prophets. So he is a man we should consider. Why, if it's scripture, it should be considered at any rate. But such is the production under the guidance of the Holy Spirit of this man, Asaph. And I'd like you to look, as we come to consider the church besieged, this first verse and this boldness in prayer. Look at the words that are used. Keep not thou silence, O God. Hold not thy peace, and be not still, O God. Well, there is a boldness in that. Keep not thou silence. Hold not thy peace. Be not still, O God. Well, there is a great reverence, of course, as there always must be when we approach the Almighty. But you know, the more spiritual, the more taken up with the cause of God and His work on earth, why, the more intensely we will pray when we are conscious that the church is the church besieged. And so he is crying out. There is an intensity. Keep not thou silence. Hold not thy peace. Be not still, O God. Not now, Lord. He gives us the reason for this outpouring of his heart, for this intensity in the prayer. And we mustn't miss that at the very outset, for it is the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man that we are seeing and considering here. And it avails much. Keep not thou silence. Hold not thy peace. And be not still, O God. Well, is that the kind of praying we seek to engage in? Is that how we come before the Lord? Isn't it true that often, if I may call to my assistance at this point, the great Bunyan, isn't it true that often we can be a little lethargic? Our prayer times, perhaps, begin to be just something, perfunctorily performed, even in, as we gather as the Lord's people. Now, there is something that will encourage us to keep that white hot prayer meeting and that intensity and this measure of pleading and earnestness before God that avails much, that sees much accomplished. For it's the weapon the Lord's given to his people. You remember, as Christian and Hopeful journeyed through the enchanted ground. Now this, I hope this is a little encouragement. This is to encourage you to pray, to seek the Holy Spirit, that He might revive us all. I'm convinced that my own prayer life isn't what it should be. There isn't that intensity. And by that, I don't mean just the words and the way we address them and speak them. I mean an intensity that comes from a closeness and a love for the Lord and an interest in His cause. And sometimes we're like Christian and hopeful, and we step onto that ground, you know, the enchanted ground, where there was a particular air or atmosphere that made the people drowsy. Bunyan says, "I then saw in my dream that they went on until they came into a certain country whose air naturally tended to make one drowsy if he came a stranger into it. And here hopeful began to be very dull and heavy to sleep. Wherefore he said unto Christian, I do now begin to grow so drowsy that I can scarcely hold open mine eyes. Let us lie down here and take one nap. By no means, said the other, lest sleeping we never awake more. Hopeful, why, my brother, sleep is sweet to the laboring man. We may be refreshed if we take a nap. Christian, do not you remember that one of the shepherds bid us beware of the enchanted ground? He meant by that that we should beware of sleeping. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. Hopeful, I acknowledge myself in a fault, and had I been here alone, I had by sleeping run the danger of death. I say it is true that the wise man saith, two are better than one. Hitherto hath thy company been my mercy, and thou shalt have a good reward for thy labor. And then they continued to encourage themselves, you remember, as they spoke about the things of God and His blessing and His providential dealings with them, to keep them awake as they journeyed through the enchanted ground. But we meet that ground often in ourselves as individuals and in the church. Now then, what does Asaph point us to? How are we to be encouraged to keep a fervency in prayer? What was it that was on the heart of this man? What did he see? What was he conscious of as he prays, Lord, keep not thou silence, hold not thy peace, and be not still. Not at this time, Lord, not now, Lord. We need your mighty arm, and we need to see you work. We need to see you help us and assist us. Well, notice how the psalm continues, verse 2. The reasons for, lo, thine enemies make a tumult, and they that hate thee have lifted up the head. They have taken crafty counsel against thy people, and consulted against thy hidden ones. They have said, come, and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. Well, that's it. The man is so conscious. The enemies are arrayed against Israel. But who are Israel? Well, they are God's people. They are His hidden ones, His covenant ones, His blessed ones. But they are the bearers of truth. They are guardians of the word and the revelation of God. They are those that were sent to bear witness to God and his ways, his standards. They were the standard bearers of God before the nations. They must not succumb. They mustn't give up. They mustn't fail in that which God's called them to. But here is the purpose and the avowed objective of the enemy. Verse 4, come, let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. Well, it's still the objective and goal of our enemies in our day, isn't it so? They want to cut us off from being the witnesses and testifiers, guardians of God's truth and standards. Well, of course, look, notice verse 2. There is nothing secret about their meetings. There is nothing timid in their challenges to the Lord and his standards and ways. We live in days where that's so clear. For thine enemies make a tumult, and they that hate thee have lifted up the head. They have taken crafty counsel against thy people and consulted against thy hidden ones. Isn't it so in our time? It's why Asaph in his day was so conscious and so aware of the objective of the enemy. We mustn't lose sight of this. The church is besieged, and it is so that we will be silent, a non-entity, a nothing, an irrelevance, if that's possible. No, nothing secretive, nothing clandestine, not meeting in smoky filled rooms to plan and plot and scheme against the Lord and his church, nor to assail his standards. Haven't they lifted up the head? Where are they, the opponents, the opposition to the Lord and his truth? They're in our schools. They're in our colleges. They propagate that hellish propaganda that there isn't a God. They trample over his holy standards. No, there's nothing. There's no fear. There is a boldness. There is an arrogance and a conceit in the enemies. You know the names all too well. Those of renown that have lifted up themselves against the Lord, that dare to challenge him and his standards. So we mustn't allow the enemy to overcome. We have to stand firm. Look, they have said, come, verse 4, and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance, not so much that they themselves might be blotted out and cease to be, but as the protectors, the guardians of God's revelation. It's God that they want blotted out. It's the name of Jehovah they want removed. And Asaph is conscious of this. And we need to remind ourselves, it's still the goal of our enemy. You know, we are a blessed people. There is no people like unto the Lord's people. We are unique. There are things. Oh, listen, that the Lord has invested so much of his revealed glory in his church. Not his essential glory. No one can touch that. His revealed glory. There are attributes of the Lord that he reveals to even the angelic beings in heaven through the church. There are things that the angels could never know. were it not for God's dealings with his people. I just want to turn you to Ephesians. I'm sure you know these verses ever so well. But turn to Ephesians chapter 3. It's quite right that we humble ourselves, that in self-examination we seek to remain humble, be conscious of our inabilities, our flaws, our failings, our weaknesses, our sins, and bring them before the Lord that he might pardon us, forgive us, and grant us help to overcome. But you know, just as Israel was a unique nation under the old covenant and were the people of God, for all their failings, they were his people. And he had entrusted much to them, as the Apostle Paul reminds us of their advantages and their great privileges. But look, we are the church of the living God, the church of Christ, his body. We are indeed so unique. There are things that the angels are taught by the church. They would never know these things otherwise. Look at verses 9 to 11 of Ephesians chapter 3. Well, I back up to verse 8. Unto me, says Paul, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold, the multifaceted wisdom of God. What is it that God is revealing and teaching the angelic being, the hierarchy of angels? What is it that God teaches them through the church that otherwise they would not see? Well, just two things. And this shows us the uniqueness of the church. Some of the glory of the church, not in and of ourselves, but what the Lord has blessed us with and given to us. Two things in particular. The angels, of course, if they want to know about grace, if they want to know about pardon, if they want to know that pardoning love and mercy and grace of God, they mustn't look around them in heaven. Well, at least not unless they're looking at the redeemed who came from earth to heaven. No, for in heaven, when there was that rebellion against God, his justice, his power was manifest. He banished the fallen, the rebellious Lucifer and his minions that supported him. No, when the angels want to see that amazing grace and pardoning grace of God, they look down to earth, to the church. They look to rebellious sinners, corrupt and defiled with Adamic sin and original sin, and their personal acts of rebellion against the Lord as they live. And they see this glorious attribute of God, his love, his pardoning grace, his mercy. Says Paul, it is by the church these things are made known. Verse 10, unto principalities and powers in heavenly places. They are made known by the church. Secondly, they also see and can learn and only learn of God's dealings and blessings in a time of adversity. There is no adversity in heaven. There are no problem matters and issues. There are no struggling angels struggling with an issue or knowing what to do. They instantly are commanded. They are bidden and they obey the Lord. But where do we see that what or that wonderful attribute of the Lord, that wisdom and power in overcoming adversity? Uniquely, struggling individuals with problem after problem, difficulty after difficulty, distress and sorrows. Well, it is in the church, it is with the people of God, and we hear, as it were, the prayers of God's people. And they cry out to God, "Oh, help me in this time of adversity. I know not where to go, what to do. I have no strength of my own." And it is God's provision. And so the angels see again this wonderful attribute of God in a unique fashion. For there are no troubles in heaven. But we face many. Perhaps you're facing one, even at this particular time. Something very distressing. Something very difficult. Something dark. Something that has been ongoing for a long time. Well, listen, be encouraged by this. One of the wonderful attributes that God displays to the very angelic beings is this unique help and support and grace, this wisdom of His unraveling and blessing and sanctifying to us cross providences and dark times. Well, if we are such a people, if we can turn back to Psalm 83, if the Lord has invested and placed in the church, and through the church does so much, well, we are unique witnesses for Him. This was the Lord's own words concerning the church. They would be His witnesses. Yes, in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, Asaph is conscious back then. Why, in a lesser sense, but still a very real sense, they are the truth bearers, light bearers. They must not be cut off as a nation. Why, the God of Israel is Jehovah. If we just jump to the very end verse, it ends, "That men may know that Thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, art the Most High over all the earth." Lord, don't let Your people fall. Don't let them be blotted out and obliterated as a nation. We're Yours. We belong to You. It's Your truth that we know and have learned and had revealed to us. It's the light of Your standards that we carry before the nations. So Lord, protect us, and Lord, keep us. Well, verse 5. "For they have consulted together with one consent. They are confederate against thee." Oh, if we had the harmony that the enemy seems to have. Oh, they're a disparate bunch, as we'll see from verse 6 down to verse 8. The enemies of God, they are listed there. But in this one thing, they were totally unified and united and at harmony. They were opposed to Israel. Well, the enemies of God are a disparate group, aren't they? Those godless religions and faiths of the world, the atheists that disagree amongst themselves in their theories, particularly with regards to evolution, but in other things also. But in this they are united. In this there is a marvelous harmony, and it is in its opposition to the living God and to his true Bible-believing people. So we have to be robust. We have to stand. We have to pray as an Asaph prayed. Not simply the words. We know the words. We know what to ask for. But it's the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man that avails much. Such people are those who are intensely concerned for the name and the glory of Christ and his cause. They will pray as Asaph did. They will pray with a holy boldness. Why, perhaps, less spiritual would not dare use such terminology or words. Keep not thou silence, O God. Hold not thy peace and be not still. Oh, undoubtedly he prayed that with the utmost reverence and humility. But the intensity and the concern that he had for God's people and their preservation moved him to pray as he does. Lord, move us again. Is it a dying art, the art of praying? Well, not in the performance, but in the pleading. That Jacob-like wrestling and struggle. I will not let you go until you've blessed me. Cost him. The Lord touched his thigh. But oh, how blessed he was as he cried out, as he lay hold upon the Lord of glory. We'll look just quickly as well. Some lessons perhaps from the enemies that are listed. Verses 6 to 8. The tabernacles of Edom. We won't spend very long on this, but look. The tabernacles of Edom and the Ishmaelites, of Moab and the Hagarenes, Gebal and Ammon and Amalek, the Philistines, with the inhabitants of Tyre. Asher also is joined with them. They have holpen the children of Lot. Oh, there are some sad lessons, we might say. Tabernacles of Edom. Well, yes, offspring of the godly. Edom, descendants from Esau. The Ishmaelites, the offspring of godly Abraham, have now become, or the descendants have become, archenemies and foes of the people of God. Well, if we were to look at each of them, we could bring out an application, but just to take those ones, Esau, well, the man that sold his birthright and despised spiritual treasure. Young people, you're privileged if you're brought up in a Christian home. Take note. Wouldn't it be a tragedy if you ended up like the descendants of Esau? Born of godly Isaac and Rebekah, but become an archenemy of God's people and his truth. Why, some have left evangelical churches and now have joined the ranks of the atheist and mock and scoff the very things perhaps once that had an impact upon them, the truth of God, the scriptures. They were moved, their conscience was touched. But now they are arch foes of God's people. We have to be careful. We have to take these things to heart. And if we are touched now, respond to them. Edom, the Ishmaelites. Oh, what a lesson. Abraham, when we resort to carnal measures, when we resort to human rationale instead of waiting upon our God, as Abraham should have done, you remember? This son of Hagar, this natural, rationalistic response to childlessness. Oh, have Hagar. But look what came with Hagar, the Ishmaelites. Of Moab. Well, son of Lot, in that incestuous relationship with one of his daughters, and Ammon, a second. The man that got so close to Sodom, he was drawn in by its gravitational pull. Parents, fathers in particular, be conscious, be aware. Descendants of godly Lot are numbered amongst the archenemies of God's people. That worldliness will have its price. So we have to maintain standards as well as this intensity of prayer. What standards are we giving our children? I know it's difficult today. I've seen things change in the 30 years and just over that I'm a Christian. I've seen things that were taken as read and accepted, now challenged wholesale, and I'll come to perhaps one or two in particular. But now quickly to verse 9. For the church is besieged by these enemies of God, by this inertia also within. And so we must seek the Lord to keep us strong, to keep us fervent in our praying, in the church prayer meeting, as a family and the family altar and as individuals. For once that goes, you know, we will lose great help from the Lord. But look, verse 9. From the church besieged to the church relieved. Do unto them as unto the Midianites, as to Sisera, as to Jabin, at the brook of Kishon, which perished at Endor, they became as dung for the earth. Make their nobles like Oreb and like Zeb, yea, all their princes as Zeba and Zalmona. Well, certain examples are given. I'm sure you've been, some of you at least, have been to regimental museums. And if you go in there, you will see perhaps the banners that have the battle honours or the great battles in which the regiment fought. Well, Asaph, as it were, is in the regimental museum. He wants to encourage himself and his people. They will sing this song to God's glory. They will sing it as a prayer. And here it is. O Lord, do unto them. We're besieged. Here is their objective and their purpose so clearly set out. But Lord, do unto them now as unto the Midianites. Well, we come to those in a second, because we turn firstly to the Canaanites, as to Sisera, as to Jabin at the brook of Kishon. Now, why mention this particular battle honour? Well, because the victory, you recall, went to a woman. It went to Jael, Sisera. Oh, yes, with his great armored division of his 900 chariots, so militarily advanced in his time, what were Israel to do against such odds? How could they stand? How could they continue? How could they advance? Well, says Asaph, Lord, what are enemies to you? Do to them as you did to Sisera and Jabin at the brook Kishon. You remember you brought his chariots, and then perhaps there was a little flooding and the chariot wheels were stuck and they were bogged down. His chariots were useless. You remember Deborah and Barak, and Barak swept down upon them and routed them, and the great commander Sisera, conceited, arrogant, godless Sisera, fled and fled to the tent of Jael. And it was a woman with a tent peg that dealt the death blow to this great enemy of God. Lord, what are enemies to you when you can take the great commander of such a force and you can bring him down with a woman? And then, of course, the Midianites, verse 9, do unto them as unto the Midianites. Then verse 11, make their nobles like Oreb and like Zeb, princes of the Midianites. Zeba and Zalmunna were kings of the Midianites. And you remember their fate? Why under Gideon? What the Lord did and what he can achieve with little, as long as it has faith in him and trust in him. As long as it's crying out to him, oh Lord, sustain us and bless us and give us strength, give us victory. Why? No wonder he recalls this in particular. You remember how the Lord reduced that army of Gideon. Why, it may have seemed we've got a fighting chance, but not much, with our 33,000 down to 10. Down to 300. Now then, army, says Gideon, let's go to the armory and get our weapons. Well, what will God give us? Some advanced sword? Lightweight? Steel? Some forerunner to ground missiles that we're going to fight with? There's only 300 of us. So is Gideon standing in the armory, handing out the weapons, and the 300 men line up. They come in, and what are they given? Well, here you are, men. Here's your trumpet. A trumpet, Gideon? We're going to fight. We're not an orchestra. Oh, secondly, there's more to come. Have your pitcher. And a little lamp or oil to put in it. Because this is how we're going to win. 300 strong, and a trumpet in one hand and a pitcher in the other. Yes, and shout in the darkness. Smash the pitcher. Let them see the lamp, the light. And shout. Blow the trumpets and shout, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. Why, they never had to fire a shot. No wonder, says Asaph, make their nobles like Oreb and like Zeb. Yea, all their princes as Zeba and Zalmunna. Lord, look what you can do with little. Don't despise the little. Do you remember the manna? What is it? Said some contemptuously. It's what will sustain you and keep you and nourish you. Provide all that you need to keep you healthy and strong. Don't despise the manna. What have we got? We've got a book. that's assailed and assaulted, despised more now than it's ever been, but it's God's truth. Can I make a simple application from verse 10 if you're still unsaved? Not a Christian yet. Maybe a lot of young people, and it's good to see you. Now, I don't want this to sound insulting in any way, but look. Notice how Asaph prays when he's asking the Lord to do to the Midianites and the Canaanites. Do to the enemies of God still these 10, 11 listed as he had done to the Canaanites and Midianites. And then in verse 10, they became as dung for the earth. What's a body and what's a life without prayer and without praise and without knowing the Lord? What good will we do this world? And you know, the atheistic evolutionists should take note of just this little phrase in God's Word. They became as dung for the earth. Just so much fertilizer for God's earth. That's all a life is ultimately, if you don't know the Lord. If you die in your sins, if you die unforgiven and unpardoned, if you never come to know the Savior and be indwelt by His Spirit and walk with Him so that you can be a blessing to others and bring His truth and His light to others. Do you know all a life is? Do you know the only benefit will be to this world ultimately? Just as fertilizer for the earth. Isn't that something to consider? They became as dung for the earth. That's all a life will ever be. That's all it amounts to if we don't know the Lord and we don't serve Him. Here, quickly, verse 12. Who said, let us take to ourselves the houses of God in possession. Here's the objective, the purpose, the aim again of the enemy, Christian parent. For the houses here are the residences of God's people in Israel. Not so much the tabernacle, perhaps the schools were maybe the prophets and the Levitical cities and their homes in particular. Not so much, no, all the houses. You see, the nation belonged to God. Israel was God's people. The enemies were saying, let's take the houses of God in possession. Now, that's what the world is doing and seeks to do for you. It wants your home. It wants your house. It wants your family altar, Christian. It wants you to forget those things that once were practiced by Christian parents. Why? Routinely. It wants your house. Well, we live in a particularly busy, busy world. And some employers want your body and soul. Of course they do. But don't give up your house. Don't give up your worship. Don't give up your family devotion and reading to the children and praying with them. The enemy wants that. They want to take possession of our houses. And we mustn't introduce the things of the world in there, for the standards are going. You've a lot of young teenagers, and I suppose maybe a little older than teenagers. And I don't want to be particularly controversial, but there's a particular application I'd like to make on this for the young folk in particular. You may be at the senior school or university. I've seen this in Reading itself, but I've noticed it just this week. This newspaper would call itself the leading Christian and Reformed newspaper in our country. Now, what they have, as you know, or some of you see it or used to get it, they would have book reviews, but something now has joined this. It's the film review. Film review. And this is the latest film review, and the man that's done this preaches at Reformed conferences. And he's the man doing the review. I've just cut the whole thing out, and I'm not going to read it all, but just sufficient for you young people to be aware of this. You may go to a university as a young Christian, and one of the things that you'll be told, or effectively told, is that Job and David made mistakes, particularly with regards to their eyes. So when Job said, for example, I have made a covenant with my eyes, wherefore should I then think upon a maid? He made a big mistake. That's what you'll be told. He made no mistake. He knew himself. He knew the standards of God. It's the word of God. David said, prevent me from beholding vanity. But you see, he also made a mistake, because he should have seen that what he was looking at, which wasn't wholesome, wasn't healthy, wasn't pure. We know what happened to David with his eyes, and where his beholding something he shouldn't have seen took him. But now you see, here's the standard today. This is why I say, verse 12, we must guard our homes. Children, guard your house, your the temple of the living God. The standards are high. Take them from the Bible, not from these people. But listen, I just read this to you. He says concerning this particular film, doesn't really matter what the film's called. He said most Christians will not want to see this film. Most Christians will not want to see it. But he did. As it is not only violent, but in two sections uses vile language reflecting the period before, and this man in the film comes to know the Lord, apparently, and it's a Hollywood movie, not a Christian so-called film. But before this man made his decision for Jesus, and another time where he seems to lose all profession of faith in Christ. So most Christians will not want to see this film because of its violence and its vile language. They're his own words. What's he doing? Watching it and listening. Further, anyone who can get through this unpleasant opening section may find that there's enough stimulus in this thinking man's action film to keep watching and then discuss with others the issues raised. Man's depravity. Isn't that a good example? To what extent is it progressive? This in light of the appalling things children have been made to do in southern Sudan. That's the location where the film's set. Poor theology. How dangerous is it? American self-belief and the gospel. What are the main differences? So he's saying if you watch it, you get over the unpleasant start, the vile language and the violence, why you'll be able to see things in this thinking man's film that you can then go out and discuss with your unconverted friends. I hope you can see the warped logic of that. I hope it's so obvious and so plain. Job said, no, I have made a covenant with my eyes. I will not look at such filth. He would also have said, undoubtedly, I will not listen to such filth and vile language. David learned his lesson. Now don't hand over your houses, young people. Don't fall for such warped logic. You could take that from anywhere. You can hear vile language on the street every day of the week, as you well know. You don't have to go and subject yourself to watching it in some film and pay £8 or £10 to do that. It's warped. Where do people get this and start thinking like this? Again, this is a Reformed Christian pastor, and many of you would know his name. Film reviews. Oh dear, where have we gone? Isn't Asaph needed? But look, verse 13 then, and we come to conclusion. Oh my God, make them like a wheel. Well, tumbleweed is one interpretation. Make them like a rootless weed blown by the wind across the desert. Make them like a wheel, as the stubble before the wind, as the fire burneth a wood, and as the flame setteth the mountains in fire. So persecute them with thy tempest, and make them afraid with thy storm. Fill their faces with shame, that they may seek thy name, O Lord. Well, it may seem harsh language to us, but do you notice grace is brought in also? This is a man, though, whose first allegiance and whose intense desire is for the glory of God as God manifests it and displays it in his people. And he wants their preservation, that the name and the word and the standards of God might be seen and manifest. And all that oppose that, says Asaph, take them away, take them out of the way. But even here there is grace. Verse 16, fill their faces with shame, that they may seek thy name, O Lord. Here's the gospel and the mercy and the tenderness of the Lord. Make them, let them be confounded and troubled forever. Yea, let them be put to shame and perish, that men may know that thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, art the Most High over all the earth. Oh, if there are those who will hold out against God, despite all the pleadings and reasoning, who will go against themselves, as it were, who will stand firm against God, Lord, silence them, because there are others who will hear the gospel, who will heed the gospel, who will seek thy name, O Lord. Last verse, that men may know that thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, art the Most High over all the earth. O, keep your people, Lord. Keep them fervent. Keep them earnest. Keep them sincere. Keep them adhering to biblical standards of holiness and righteousness and godliness. Lord, if you do this, it will be so evident that this pitiful, small, beleaguered church, as it continues, and indeed as the Savior promised, inexorably advances across the world, men will know our God reigns. Our Savior is supreme. Our Savior is omnipotent and omniscient, and nothing can thwart His purposes and His designs. Lord, that men may know that Thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, not just the name, all that that entails, the omnipotent, omniscient, independent, immense, eternal God and sovereign over all. That's our Savior, art the Most High over all the earth. Will they thwart the purpose of God? Will they blot out the church and obliterate the church entirely? Will they obliterate the truth and the name of the Lord? Well, I'll just close by reading Scripture. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The church is going nowhere. That is, the enemies will not achieve or attain their goal. Local churches, disobedient to the Lord, may have their lampstand removed, but the name of God, the name of Christ, that name above every name, will be carried forth, will be borne by his people across the world, and he will build his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He's doing that. But our local churches, don't we want his blessing? Don't we want to make an impact on the neighborhood? Don't we want to see the children converted? It's that kind of prayer. Oh, it's difficult if the prayer meeting's small. I suspect your prayer meeting's a lot bigger than our prayer meeting back in Reading. It's difficult to maintain that fervency. But look, if we are aware of what the enemy is seeking to do, well, that will inspire us surely if we know the Lord, if we love him in any measure. We will seek to resist and stand firm against them. Lord, help us. Lord, do as you did to the Midianites. Give us victory. Help us, Lord, feeble as we are. Well, let's pray briefly.